right. Well, please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, and verses 23 to 28. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. The living word of the Lord says, "Now it happened that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Interesting text. Well, the modern Christian world is plagued with a terribly low view of the Lord's Day. Most believers who stand in the Protestant and evangelical tradition have such a low view of the Lord's Day that it is, in fact, no special day at all. Most, in fact, just view it as the Lord's morning, if even that. What I mean is that in the view of most, the only special thing about the first day of the week, the day that we call Sunday, is that you should go to church in the morning. That is the time that we give to God. The rest is my time. And even in that time that we dedicate to the Lord on Sunday morning, we may be physically in church, but mentally and spiritually, we're not all there. We're looking at our watches. We're impatient with the sacred activities that pertain to the worship of God. We're thinking about all the other things that we have to do or want to do, and we even find ourselves demanding that Lord's Day worship be shorter, less time demanding, less of an encroachment on our personal schedules. The questions and concerns that come up in our minds are not things like, well, what does God's Word say about how we should spend the Lord's Day? What does it teach concerning the priority of God's worship and the priority of the giving and receiving of His Word and about the priority of meaningful fellowship with the body of Christ? How can my dedication to the Lord and His church find its fullest, most meaningful expression in my own conduct so that my dedication to worship would truly glorify God in the most consistent way that is possible by His grace? We typically don't ask questions like those, but are the priorities of God, those that are clearly delineated in the Holy Scriptures for us, things that He deems to be priorities and things of high and even ultimate value, are those priorities the priorities of my own life? That's what we should ask ourselves. But instead of asking questions like that, instead of meditating on questions like that, instead of examining ourselves under the scrutiny of questions like that, instead we ask, does the church capitulate to my personal preferences? Do I enjoy the church? What do I like about it? What do I dislike about it? Are the songs pleasant enough to my personal musical tastes and preferences with regard to style? Is the service too long? Does this church What does it have to offer to me? How can it benefit me? How can it contribute to my personal fulfillment and my personal happiness? We assess the church critically, which isn't necessarily a bad thing in itself, because we have to exercise discernment, which necessitates critical assessment and evaluation. But it becomes detrimental to our spiritual well-being when the standards and categories by which we make our assessment are not biblical, but are rather derived from narcissistic personal preferences. The fact is, we live in an egocentric, consumer-driven culture. We want instant gratification, and we lose patience when we don't get it. This is so ingrained in American and Western culture, and I'm convinced that many simply assimilate to it and imbibe it. They imbibe this way of thinking so much that they never pause to question it. Namely, to question how it affects one's view of the church and the Lord's Day, and how it affects their spiritual condition as a consequence. So the churches of modern American evangelicalism have a notorious reputation for conforming to the world and its culture instead of confronting it and shaping it with the true teaching of God's Word. This has led many churches to shorten their services, to capitulate to the demands of the consumers that attend them. America invented fast food, which isn't altogether a bad thing, but it sadly also invented fast church, which is altogether a bad thing. The idea is to keep people happy and gratified, give them what they want. This isn't about the Lord. It's not about worshiping God. There's no utter theocentricity utterly pervading the entire concept of church. No, church is about me. Give us what we want. I once saw a billboard for a church advertising that they had 30-minute Sunday services. You could be in and out the door in 30 minutes. Our consumer-driven culture of narcissism has infected the church. They have no esteem whatsoever for the Lord's Day. And what is that, 30 minutes? Now it's not even the Lord's morning, it's just the Lord's 30 minutes. That's all you get, Lord. 30 minutes of my time, and my clock is ticking, and that billboard said 30 minutes, and I'm going to sit here and be looking at my watch as that preacher is expending his hot air. What does this approach to the church say about our beliefs, our convictions, our theology, our doctrine, our understanding about the teaching of the Word? And what am I getting at here? What does this have to do with our text? Well, it has a lot to do with it, because our text has a lot of implications for our approach to the concept of the Sabbath and its relationship to the consecration of our time to God, and the correlation between this concept of Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And I'm proposing, again, that we should all carefully examine ourselves holistically. When I say holistically, I mean every aspect of our thought, every aspect of our being, every aspect of our convictions under the scrutiny of the Word. And when I say this about churches, I'm not saying this to bash anybody, and certainly not to demean other churches. But rather, I'm seeking to encourage and exhort us to pattern our thinking after the perfect pattern set forth in Scripture. And so if we have assimilated presuppositions and patterns of thinking that don't align with the Word of God, then we should allow the sword of the Lord to cut away our false notions as we yield our minds to the influence of the Spirit, so that instead of being conformed to a consumer-driven culture, instead of being conformed to this world, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And instead of thinking, Lord, what's the minimum that I can possibly give to you that you would still deem acceptable? We should be thinking instead, Lord, how can I more fully serve and glorify you? Lord, how can I yield my entire being to your will? Take my life and let it be, Lord, consecrated unto thee. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in the light of the gospel, in the light of all of the grace and all of the glory revealed in the gospel that Paul summarizes here under that phrase, the mercies of God, all of this glorious, robust, multifaceted fullness of the gospel that he already spent 11 chapters unpacking. And now he sums it up under this term, the mercies of God, justification, regeneration, sanctification, transformation into the image of Christ, knowing the glory of God in our personal, spiritual, experiential experience. Now, in the light of the mercies of God, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your, note this, reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's not unreasonable. What the Lord asks of us is eminently reasonable and right and just. And so we should never view his commandments as unreasonable or as unfitting or as undesirable. And he says it's your reasonable service. The Greek word for service there is latreia, which is often used in the Bible to refer to the spiritual worship of the priests. The priests, priestly service, priestly worship. And that's what Paul's saying, that we should consecrate our entire being to God as royal priests in the body of Christ, giving ourselves to worship. So that our whole being, our whole life, our whole mind, our whole heart, all that we are and all that we have would be consecrated to the worship and glory of God. And this has important implications for our approach to the Lord's Day. We should ask ourselves, are we consecrating our being? Again, our lives, our minds, our bodies, our thoughts, our hearts, our affections, all that we are and all that we have, are we consecrating all of it, ourselves, to the worship and glorification of God on this day in the way that God has expressed that we should in his word? Most Christians today can't even begin to empathize with the concern that the Pharisees raise in our text because they have no concern whatsoever for the Sabbath principle. And so we read this text and their concern strikes us as somewhat absurd, or at least as culturally irrelevant and inapplicable to us. Modern evangelical typically has no regard whatsoever for any possible ethical implication that could stem by even good and necessary consequence from the fourth commandment in the Decalogue, which says, remember the Sabbath and sanctify it, keep it holy. And so, we tend to be at the opposite end of the spectrum from that in which the Pharisees found themselves. They held to an extremely high view of the Sabbath, but out of regard to the consecration of the day, they regulated it ad nauseam with extra biblical strictures that were codified in all their rabbinic traditions. But we, on the other end of the spectrum, tend to have such a low view of the day in which we worship with God's people That we're always looking at how to make it more pleasant, less demanding, less inconvenient for us, less encroaching on our personal agendas. The exact opposite of the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were guilty of legalism in their approach to the day of God's worship, but could it not be said that the vast majority of Christians today, especially in evangelicalism, are equally guilty, not of legalism, but of antinomianism, disregard for the law and commandments of God? Well, these are the two dangers that we must reckon with in our approach to the day that God has appointed for his worship. We shouldn't regulate it beyond what God has commanded, but neither should we detract from it contrary to what his word says. Well, this encounter between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees presents us with the perfect balance. The perfect balance, absolutely, utterly, astonishingly wise, the answer that the Lord gives to the Pharisees here, strikes the perfect balance. He upholds the day without casting it off. He observes it truly and appropriately without allowing his conscience to be bound by the commandments and traditions of men. The answer he gives doesn't set aside the Sabbath. He actually explains the rationale for the ongoing continuity of it, which I'll explain in a moment. Yet in the very same argument, he points out the redemptive historical role of the Sabbath and explains that he himself is the reality to which it pointed. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. And so he explains, in the first place, the place of the Sabbath, and secondly, the perpetuity of the Sabbath, and third, the person over the Sabbath. And I intend to get to those first two points this Lord's Day, and then the Lord willing, we'll look at the third point next week. The place of the Sabbath, the perpetuity of the Sabbath, and the person over the Sabbath. And if you can remember those three points and harmonize them in your understanding, then I think you should get a good handling on what our text is teaching. Well, as we proceed, I remind you that this is the fourth of a series of five encounters between the Lord Jesus Christ and the religious establishment in this section of the Gospel of Mark. This section spans from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3 and verse 6. Five encounters. And in each one, the Lord is brought into collision with the traditions of the Pharisees. And it's important to keep in mind here that he's not clashing with the law of God. He's clashing with the interpretations of the rabbis over the meaning and proper observance and application of the law of God. So each of these mini stories follows the same basic structure, all five of them. First, we are given the setting and action that sparks some kind of controversy. Then a question is raised and posed as a dilemma, which at first glance seems to have no favorable solution. And then the Lord gives this astonishingly wise response that silences and condemns the mouths of his critics. And in each story, in one way or another, each one testifies both to the deity of Christ and to his messianic identity, in addition to portraying his gracious character as a compassionate Savior. And so there's a thematic continuity between all five of these stories in this section of the Gospel of Mark. Well, consider in the first place that our text speaks to the place of the Sabbath. The place of the Sabbath. And when I say the place of the Sabbath, I realize that that term is broad and can lead to ambiguity, but it's adequate to describe what's happening in our text because the Lord demonstrates that the Pharisees had gross misunderstandings about the place of the Sabbath. They failed to understand, in other words, its placement within the framework of the scriptures. And so the narrative clarifies its placement relative to its priority, its purpose, and its function or role. First, its priority. Its proper placement within the priority structures of God's word. We read in Mark 2:23-24, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" They thought that their rules about the Sabbath had more priority than the needs of these hungry men who were actually on the most important mission in the world. And so to these Pharisees, upholding the Sabbath was more important than the genuine needs of people made in God's image. That's the basic principle that it's getting at. And this becomes clearer in the next story that Mark tells us of the man with a withered hand in the synagogue. They didn't want Jesus to heal this man because it was a Sabbath day. No healing on the Sabbath. But the Lord says in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath," he says. Even the Pharisees would rescue their animals, their beasts, when they fell into a pit on the Sabbath. But they evidently had more regard to the lives of beasts than they did for the lives of men. Speaking of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is a fourth commandment, but the sixth commandment says, "You shall not kill." It implies that harming human life unnecessarily in any way, shape, or form is a violation of God's will. Yet the Pharisees violated the spirit of the sixth commandment in the name of upholding the letter of the fourth commandment, because there was no true love for God or man in their hearts. God's law, you see, is a harmonious whole. It's a harmonious whole. And so the Pharisees' blatant breaking of one commandment in the name of upholding another betrayed their contradictory inconsistency and hypocrisy and insincerity. Human life and genuine human needs take priority over otherwise normative strictures. We see that in the event of an emergency. If you're at work and an emergency occurs, you leave work and attend to the emergency. Well, the same principle applies. Normative strictures are in place, and yet, when these things happen, they require a prioritization of the needs that come about. And so, we see this here in our text. Human life, genuine human need, take priority over otherwise normative scriptures. And so Jesus says in verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath should have some priority, in other words, but not more priority than the things that the Word of God deems to be of more priority. And so in Matthew 23:23, we see this scathing condemnation that is launched at the Pharisees precisely for prioritizing some things of the Word of God over more important things of the Word of God. When Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And this shows us, brethren, that we need God's grace. We need wisdom and discernment from the Spirit to properly prioritize the commandments of God in our lives. Not just to prioritize God's will above our own in a general way, but also to prioritize each commandment in proportion to every other commandment of the Word, understood within the context of the whole teaching of God's Word. You've probably heard of the saying of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone is our final authority and arbiter for all questions of faith and practice. But the Reformers had another saying that they also liked to use, tota scriptura, which means all of scripture. Not just one isolated verse or one isolated aspect of the truth from the Word of God, but the whole truth of the Word of God understood in its logical consistency and its harmony and the light of what Paul calls the full counsel of God, tota scriptura. And so, as we discern God's will for our lives and we're reading of some moral imperative in Scripture or some exhortation by some prophet or apostle in Scripture, and it comes to us and we're trying to reckon with what place should this have in my life? What order of priority? How much time and attention? How much, you know, and so forth that we should dedicate to it? We need to take into account the whole teaching of God's Word. Otherwise, we may, as Jesus says in the next verse, Matthew 23:24, we might become guilty of straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Or we may pride ourselves in thinking that we are honoring God by our devotion to some aspect of His will, all the while we are provoking His displeasure by blatantly breaking another one of His commandments. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble, by which he means offend or transgress, in one point, he's guilty of all. He's broken not just some small aspect of the law of God, he's broken the law. He's a transgressor is what he's saying. The law is a harmonious whole. This is why we should study the Scriptures diligently. As our catechism today said, so that we can know God's revealed will in all its multifaceted fullness, so that we can discern its full-orbed implications for our lives. And we should pray that we may experience the true sanctification of the Spirit, so that with all sincerity of heart we may render to the Lord consistent and universal obedience to His entire revealed will. Second, the Pharisees failed to place the Sabbath properly, not only with regard to its priority, but also with regard to its purpose. Its purpose. And the purpose of which I'm speaking here is the redemptive historical purpose of the Sabbath within the program of God. And by that I mean that in the light of the flow of salvation history, as God has been revealing Himself and revealing His will and revealing truth about the gospel all the way from Genesis 1 and 2, as it's progressively revealed, the Sabbath has an important purpose and role within that redemptive historical framework. And I'll explain more about that, Lord willing, next week. But for now, I just want to point out something specific. If you look at verses 25 and 26, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to defend the fact that His disciples were plucking grain and eating it on the Sabbath, appeals to the example of David, when David desecrated the holy bread of the presence. Verse 25, he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? And notice those words. There are genuine human needs here. David was kind of in an emergency. He was fleeing from Saul, the mighty headhunter who was chasing him with his armies, and he was starving, he was emaciated, he was trekking through the wilderness where there was scarcity of food and water, and he comes to the establishment, and he went into the house of God, it says, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread. He ate it. And David wasn't a priest. David was anointed as a type of Messiah, as the anointed one of Israel, in order to eventually assume the kingship, but that had not yet transpired. But he held a kingly office, not a priestly office, and the showbread was for the priests and not for the kings. And you'll recall that when King Saul attempted to assume unto himself the prerogative that pertains only to the priests, and he offered an unauthorized sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel the prophet to arrive, the kingdom was torn away from him. And he fell into apostasy under the judgment of God. It was a very serious thing to assume the prerogative of the priest if one was not a priest. And yet David ate the showbread. But David wasn't condemned for it. We don't see the Lord striking him dead. We don't see the Lord even rebuking him for that. And so he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. He also gave it to his men, and they weren't even kings. And so what's going on here? Well, the emergency of the situation and the importance of David as a redemptive historical person and figure within the purposes of God trumped the priority of keeping the sanctity of the showbread and that occasion. And so in weighing, you know, when it comes to the value of the ethics of the commandments of God and considering the weightiness of the commandments of God, David deemed it not only appropriate, but also necessary to desecrate the bread. He was on a mission. God chose him to be the king. He was a type of Christ. And David was bringing into forward movement and progress the redemptive historical purposes of God that would culminate in Jesus Christ. And Christ is the whole purpose of redemptive history. And so David was acting in conformity to the plan and program of God with a view to Christ. Ultimately, when considered from the divine perspective. And so there is a justification for what he did. And how much more important, how much more dignified, how much more royal and priestly and prophetic is the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more centrally important is the mission that he's on right here in this text than the mission of David as he's fleeing from Saul? A greater one than David is here. Third, the Pharisees failed to place the Sabbath properly with regard to its function. Its function. And the Lord corrects them on that in verse 27. But he says, a Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You see, again, it's a question of the placement of the Sabbath. God ordained the Sabbath not to be a lord and taskmaster and tyrant over his people. Not so the Sabbath would be that, but rather that it would be a delight. It was established by God as an ordinance for the benefit and well-being, physical and spiritual, of man. Not as a burden, but as a delight. And so the Sabbath was never so much about what you can't do on that day, but rather about what you get to do as a privilege. You get to rest from your ordinary labors. You get to devote yourself to spiritual exercises and meditating on the Word of God as you're reading it and praying and fellowshipping and so forth. This was always the intention of the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees had this terribly negative view of the Sabbath. They made it this legalistic burden, just like they did with fasting, just like they did with all these other commandments of the Torah that they got their hands on. But the Sabbath, it was never a negative thing. It's a positive thing. It's not a hindrance, but a help to spiritual life. But they were weaponizing their interpretations and traditions regarding the Sabbath and using those teachings to cause spiritual harm to others rather than fostering and helping spiritual life. And so they missed its priority, its purpose, and its function within the framework of the Scriptures. They're not justly condemning the Lord in this text. He's not violating the Sabbath at all. They're just accusing him of breaking their traditions. Well, consider in the second place the perpetuity of the Sabbath. And by perpetuity, I mean its ongoing nature. Ongoing nature. Some interpreters have taken the story that's in our text to mean that Jesus violated the Sabbath and overthrew it, that he abolished it altogether. And this view is actually quite common. But he said in Matthew 5, 17 to 19, and this is a key text that we always need to keep in mind when we read of the Lord's collisions with the religious establishment. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And sure, one might say, yeah, Jesus fulfills the legal demands of the law on our behalf so that we may be justified, so that we don't have to keep the law to have eternal life. And that's true. But that's not what he's saying in Matthew 5, 17 to 19. What he's saying here is that he is, you know, that goal, that telic end and purpose to which all the law and the prophets pointed to. They all find their fulfillment in him, but there's a rich, robust way that they find their fulfillment in him. And when it comes to the moral commandments of God in the law and the prophets, he doesn't relax a single one of them. He doesn't abolish a single one of them. He doesn't annul them or abrogate them or set them aside or bury them under his feet. He upholds them. He magnifies them. He clarifies their true meaning and their original intention and their spiritual nature as these moral commandments of God not only inform our external conduct, but they get down into the thoughts and intentions and motives of the heart. And so he says in verse 19, the very next verse, you see, he's not talking about justification. He's talking about living the Christian life, because he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so what he's saying is, I'm not relaxing the least of the moral commandments of God given in the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He upholds even the least of these commandments. Now, if he would have genuinely violated the Sabbath, he would have been guilty of violating, certainly, one of the commandments that falls under the category of these commandments. Even if it's the least of them, he would have been guilty. And so, if in our text the Lord is breaking the Sabbath, he would have been guilty of sin. He would have been guilty of sin. And in that case, he would have been a false Messiah, in no way qualified to atone for our sins. Paul said, Galatians 4:4, he was born under the law. And he was born under the law, as our representative and mediator and the last Adam, in order to render full, perpetual, perfect obedience to the law of God as a covenant of works, to establish righteousness for us in order to acquit us of that need and obligation to keep the law for justification and eternal life. He had to keep the law. He had to die for us. He had to live for us. And so Jesus never revoked or contradicted the law. Rather, he fulfills it. He upholds it. He blasts away all the smoke screens that the Pharisees, with which they had surrounded it. And he clarifies its true meaning and intent. Isaiah 42:21 speaks of the Messiah when it says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." And that's exactly what he does in our text. So Jesus and his disciples did not violate the Torah when they plucked these heads of grain, when the disciples plucked the heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them on the Sabbath as they walked through the field. Actually, Deuteronomy 23:25 says, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." And so the disciples had biblically authorized permission to do what they did. Deuteronomy says you can. You can pluck it with your hand. Go ahead and do it. Now, if they had used a sickle, then of course they would have been guilty of violating the law, not only the Deuteronomy command, but also the Sabbath, because the use of a sickle on the Sabbath would have been a kind of labor. But they didn't do that. There's no sickle among the company of the disciples in this text. All they violated, again, were the extra biblical traditions invented by the rabbis, by which they hemmed in the Sabbath with a straitjacket of heavy regulations. Isaiah 58:13 said to call the Sabbath a delight, a delight. But they did everything they could to make it a miserable burden. And so Jesus assaults their man-made traditions while honoring the Sabbath. You know, it's like he comes right up to the edge of what it would mean to violate the Sabbath. And he doesn't cross that line, but it's like he's pressing his limits in order to strain at the strictures of the Pharisees and provoke their angst. And then in one simple statement, he masterfully clarifies the placement of the Sabbath while at the same time upholding its perpetuity. His argument upholds the perpetuity of the Sabbath in a way that went beyond even the arguments of the Pharisees by which they would argue for its perpetuity. Man wasn't made to serve the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made to serve man, to offer rest and refreshment for body and soul. It was established for the benefit of man, that he may enjoy a day of rest from his labors and refresh his soul in the presence of God. So Puritans would call it's a market day for the soul, because God's people on his day fetch heavenly goods to feed and nourish their souls. But where do we see the Lord upholding the perpetuity of the Sabbath in our text? Well, we see this in the words, "The Sabbath was made for man." The Sabbath was made for man. Now, the Lord is basing the weight of his argument, unlike the Pharisees and the religious establishment, he is basing his argument on the Hebrew Scriptures, on the infallible canon of God's word. And so, what then is the Old Testament passage that he's drawing from to make this statement that the Sabbath was made for man? It's not Exodus 20. It's not Deuteronomy 5. Those are the two passages where the Ten Commandments are stated. He doesn't cite either one of them. That would have been valid, but you see, he goes beyond that, and he alludes to Genesis 1 and 2. And in that one clause of our text, the Sabbath was made for man, he ties in the end of Genesis 1, where it says man was made in the image of God, with the beginning of chapter 2, which says God sanctified the seventh day and enjoyed a Sabbath rest. And note what the Lord does not say. He doesn't say the Sabbath was made for Israel, not Israel for the Sabbath. Common view among many Christians today is that the Sabbath was only given as a sign, a covenant ceremonial sign to exclusively the nation of Israel during the temporary time interval that spans from the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 20 until its fulfillment in the death of Christ at the end of the gospel accounts. But if that were the case, we would expect the words, the Sabbath was made for Israel, as a sign to Israel. That's not what he says. He says, the Sabbath was made for man. And the Greek word he uses for man is anthropos, which, by the way, is the same word found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to Adam, the first man. He's referring to Adam and Adam's posterity by the use of the word anthropos in verse 27. Well, according to the creation account, man was created on the sixth day, and the Sabbath was instituted on the seventh day. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then, notice this, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so God didn't just rest on this day, but he pronounced a divine benediction over the day. And that divine benediction that was pronounced by God has a consecrating effect by which that day becomes set apart as holy unto God. From that time on, the Sabbath, since it was sanctified by God, was to be esteemed and sanctified by man, such that it would reflect in man's own sanctifying of that day. Paul says to the Ephesians, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God. God made the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day, sanctified the seventh day. Adam was made to be an image bearer of God in order to recapitulate the pattern that by which his maker made the world to reflect God and represent God in the world. And so it was the will of God for Adam to, we can assume, to work for 6 days, rest on the seventh day. And yes, there was still work in the pre-fall state. It wasn't burdensome, grievous work by the sweat of one's brow and sorting through the thorns, but it was work nonetheless to tend to the garden and keep it. It was a priestly work of tending to the garden sanctuary of God. That's what it was. And so God established a pattern that it was his will for Adam, for man, for anthropos to imitate. That's what's going on. And so what is implicit in the Genesis text, as confirmed by the words of our Lord in Mark 2:27, is that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance ordained by God for anthropos, for Adam and all his posterity to observe. That's what man means in our text. Therefore, Sabbath wasn't just a national civil or ceremonial ordinance limited to Israel, but it's a creation ordinance that transcends the old covenant. It was in place before the Mosaic covenant was made, and as an ordinance, it remains in place after the Mosaic economy is concluded. The Sabbath commandment contains, speaking of the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, there is a moral principle that is contained in that. that originates from the seventh day of creation and spans all the way to the new creation of the world. And there's evidence for this even in the Hebrew scriptures. Consider Exodus 20, verses 9 to 11, the passage that gives us the Ten Commandments. The Lord commands Israel to sanctify the Sabbath in the fourth word of the Decalogue. And the reason he gives for why Israel should sanctify the Sabbath is not because he made a covenant with Moses, but because he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. As if it's taken directly from Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. And so the language suggests that Israel was to not only memorialize the creative work of God, but was also to recapitulate the pattern of his maker by sanctifying the seventh day. And so you see, what was implicit with regard to Adam in the creation account now becomes explicit and clearly revealed at Sinai. The fourth commandment of the Decalogue warrants the obligation to observe the Sabbath in the creation account and the events of creation that took place a few thousand years before the law was published at Sinai. And so the idea that many believers today have, that the Sabbath was completely abolished by Christ, that it was only a part of the Mosaic economy, that it has no transcovenantal validity in any way, I don't think it can, that it accords with the biblical testimony. And if you disagree with me on that, then I invite your input. I invite your challenge. We can talk about these things from the Word of God. I very much invite that. But I don't think it accords with the biblical testimony. The Sabbath was in place as a creation ordinance for thousands of years before the law was published. Further, if the Sabbath were limited to the Mosaic dispensation, then why did Israel observe it prior to the Mosaic covenant being established? They observed the Sabbath before the covenant was cut. Exodus 16, this is four chapters before Sinai. They're still in the wilderness. And we read of Israel gathering manna in the wilderness. And on the sixth day, they were commanded to gather enough manna for 2 days so that they could have a supply on the seventh day without having to go out and gather it on the Sabbath day in violation of the Sabbath. But the people disobeyed. And it says they went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Exodus 16, 27. And then in verses 28 to 30, the Lord rebuked them for not sanctifying the Sabbath. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And then it says, so the people rested on the seventh day. Mosaic covenant wasn't in place yet. The law wasn't promulgated on Mount Sinai yet. Moses didn't slaughter the animals and sprinkle the book of the covenant and the people with that blood yet. There is no ratified covenant. This is before the Mosaic covenant, and Israel is expected to observe the Sabbath. The only biblical rationale for that is the account of the Sabbath given in Genesis 2. Even the prophet Isaiah, speaking about the glories of salvation and of the gospel, he declares a blessing over eunuchs and foreigners, which foreigners are Gentiles, who keep the Lord's Sabbaths when he's prophesying of the new covenant era. Consider this. Please look with me at Isaiah 56. And we'll wrap this up here in a moment. Isaiah 56, verses 1 to 5. There's a lot here in this text, but I just want to point this one thing out. Isaiah 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. That's what happened in the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation. He says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. He's drawing from the language of Isaiah 56 and other passages. The revelation of the righteousness of God. That's what happens in the gospel. And so Isaiah is speaking of the gospel age. And then he says, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. Which, by the way, the law did not allow eunuchs to enter the presence of God within the temple courts. They were forbidden from the temple. So they couldn't have access. But what Isaiah is saying is the foreigners will have access, and even the eunuchs will have access. This is a redemptive reversal of these previous strictures as the floodgates of God's grace are opened up. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Glorious passage. A name better than sons and daughters for Gentiles. But notice, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, foreigners who keep from defiling my Sabbath. So notice, it's describing, again, what was to Isaiah future in terms of the salvation of the new covenant era. It speaks of the perpetuity of the Sabbath, and it speaks of Gentiles observing it as a testimony of their love and devotion to God. And so, if you hold to the view that the Sabbath was only a part of the Mosaic economy and is completely done away with now, then you have to give some rationale, some biblical explanation for the fact that it was established as a creation ordinance in Genesis 2, long before Moses. It was observed by Israel before the Mosaic covenant was made. And Isaiah uses the Sabbath to portray the blessedness of Gentiles who observe it in the new covenant era. Further, the sanctifying of a day unto the Lord was commanded by Moses, not as a part of the ceremonial code, but as a part of the Ten Commandments. It is in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments summarize our entire duty to God as his image bearers. They summarily contain the moral law, which always remains in place as a revelation of the preceptive will of God for his people. Hence all the exhortations that we find in the books of the New Testament, for instance, that cite specific ones of the Ten Commandments and implore them and exhort Christians by them as to their moral duty. You see that in Romans 13:9, Ephesians 4:28, let the one who stole steal no more. That's the eighth commandment. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, children, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It's not the first commandment in the Bible, but it is the first commandment within the unit of the Ten Commandments to which is appended a specific promise. First commandment with a promise. And so Paul is thinking of the Ten Commandments as a unit that has ongoing perpetuity and moral authority over the church and the New Covenant era. And of course, we don't keep these commandments out of the desire to or attempt to earn our salvation, but as an expression of our gratitude for God's grace and salvation. And the law doesn't remain to us a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, but it does remain a gracious guide for righteous living under the covenant of grace. And so the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, I'm proposing, has a moral core that pertains to man. To anthropos, which is for all people of all time until all our temporary Sabbaths give way to the eternal Sabbath rest in glory. And that's why Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains therefore a rest, sabbatismos in the Greek, literally. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It remains. It's ongoing until we inherit glory. And finally, what about Colossians 2:16 and 17? Doesn't it say? Probably some of you have been thinking of this text. It comes to my mind at least. Doesn't it say, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So isn't it saying that Sabbaths are abolished? Yes, it is. It certainly is. But those Sabbaths in this verse have a context, and they are delimited by that context. It's talking about the Sabbaths that were peculiar to the Mosaic economy, not to the creation ordinance itself. Moses, in fact, had commanded many additional Sabbaths that pertain to the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. Sabbaths pertaining to feast days and festivals. You had Sabbaths pertaining to Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, new moons at the beginning of every month. These were all in addition to the weekly Sabbath. And they were all the shadow of Christ as a part of those ceremonial codes. But now that he's come, they're definitely fulfilled and done away with. And so we are not under the Mosaic covenant with all its ceremonial regulations, and the Sabbaths associated with the ceremonial law are completely fulfilled, excuse me, and done away with, but the Sabbath principle associated with the moral core of the fourth commandment and is established in Genesis remains in place. And so finally, last thing I'll say, if the Sabbath has ongoing perpetuity, does this mean we should sanctify our Saturdays? No. It means we should sanctify our Sundays. Because there was a massive redemptive historical shift when the Lord Jesus died and rose again. He changed everything. And he rose from the dead on Sunday. He was dead on Saturday, alive on Sunday. It's because of that that the scriptures often refer to the first day of the week with this language, the first day of the week, the first day of the week. All four gospel accounts, they saw him on the first day of the week. And then in the book of the Acts, a couple times it says that the church met on the first day of the week. Well, Acts 20, verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16:2. The seventh day Sabbath was a shadow of Christ, but the first day, the Lord's day, is a celebration of Christ. We've gone from shadow to celebration of the substance. And there's a whole lot more that we can say about that transition from Saturday to Sunday, but time prevents that. So next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I'll try to unpack that with biblical argumentation as we contemplate in more detail the words of verse 28 of our text, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So, brethren, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the Lord's Day. It's his day. It's his day. We should give it to him. And in honor of his resurrection on the first day of the week and his enthronement over the cosmos, just as God was enthroned over the cosmos in Genesis 2, it's his will that his church gather in commemoration of his creative work and of his work in the new creation, that his church gather together in his name on his day to worship him with delight. And so the question for us is, do we have any regard, any esteem, any delight in consecrating ourselves and our time to the Lord on his day? Or have we fallen into a low regard for this ordinance of the Lord? The Lord's day, brethren, It's a preliminary taste of our future heavenly bliss. We should cherish it. We should treasure it. We should treasure the means of grace as we also treasure one another in the body of Christ and this great privilege we have. Let's pray.